I'm reading from Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, the world is divided. We've seen that in a number of ways over the past few months, not least. But the most significant division may not always cause the visible tensions that we see, although it may. And the most obvious division and difference between humanity is those who have the Holy Spirit and those that do not. So we tend to describe, you know, in church, we often describe people as Christian or non-Christian. In the New Testament, they probably would have said something like, do you have the Spirit or do you not have the Spirit? And it shows that Christianity and the New Testament understanding of what it means to be a Christian is fundamentally supernatural. Now, the problem is often there's an emphasis, perhaps an overemphasis on perhaps miracles, spiritual experiences and such like. And the problem with Protestants is we protest and overreact the other way. And so others react right the other way and want to ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. They're afraid to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, chapter eight is not alone in this. Chapter eight talks a lot about the work of the Spirit. And the main work of the Spirit as you go through the chapter is to make us more Christ-like. 3 weeks ago, I was away last couple of weeks and Fran covered for me, which I'm grateful for. But we were looking at Romans before that. And what we saw about one of the things I mentioned is that when it comes to chapter eight, some people think it's about assurance. So that means about your confidence about how God accepts you and his love for you. It's about assurance. Others think it's about sanctification. That is how God is making you more holy, more Christ-like. And what I said the chapter's actually about, because I've got the right answer clearly, is it's about the Holy Spirit. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. And that work in chapter 8 is, and elsewhere, is the Holy Spirit works to assure us, bring us assurance, and that leads to obedience and sanctification and bringing glory to God. So just to remind ourselves of what where we've been in chapter 8 and where we're going in chapter 8, so you can sort of see where this fits in. The chapter wonderfully tops and towers with there's no condemnation and there's no separation. So we've been thinking about condemnation from God and that we're freed from it. So there's no condemnation. That's wonderful truth. And the result is there's no separation from God. And verses 1 to 4 we looked at last time is that we saw how the Spirit unites us to Christ. And because the Spirit unites us to Christ, that's how we receive all our benefits from him, from the cross and the resurrection and so on. Now, the rest of the chapter is this week, verses 5 to 8, is the Spirit brings us a new mind. And then the Spirit in verses 9 to 11 brings us a new life now, but also how that looks forward to a new body at the resurrection. Verses 12 to 17, the Spirit assures us that we are sons and heirs of that leads to glory. And in verses 18 to 30, the Spirit's work is in the face of suffering. It's about bringing us endurance and also through that endurance and suffering to make us more Christ-like. And then 31 to the end about his work in bringing the love of Christ and that ultimate assurance to us. So that's kind of what the chapter's about. In a nutshell, in fact, verse 9, he says, if you do not have the Spirit, you do not have Christ. He's saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And there was some still around, but not as popular, but a sort of false teaching that was popular that that you could be a Christian, but be a non-spirit Christian. You could be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. That's not the case. Rather, if you confess that Jesus is Lord, you have made him your Lord, you trust in him, then you receive forgiveness, and with that, the Holy Spirit. And later we'll see, in fact, the Spirit's work is up front in order for that to happen. He enabled that from you. Also notice through this chapter, interchangeably, Paul says things like the Spirit of God. He might say the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ. He's talking about the same person. Father, Son and Spirit are distinct persons and they have distinct roles, but they always work together on everything. It's not that one goes off and poodles off and does something by themselves. They work together, but distinctly. So, for example, Jesus died. The Spirit did not die. The Father did not die or rise. But we've seen how the Father sent the Son and the Spirit unites us to the Son in that work on the cross. The Spirit brings the Father and the Son to us. And so chapter 8 is about the work of the Spirit to bring us assurance, and that assurance brings us change. And so the focus here, and he's going to move on through the chapter, but the focus this week is on the mind, or mindset, we might say. So the Spirit's work initially is internal, it's within us. And there's a contrast that he runs through here of by the Spirit and by the flesh. Now, by flesh, he doesn't mean biology, what we can see of each other, or a representation through Zoom. It doesn't mean this stuff around my bones. He doesn't mean either desires or evil desires. Rather, he means in our wholeness, our fallen humanity. And that's why the law, which he's been talking about for some time in Romans, does not change us, because our flesh, our humanity is fallen. But the Spirit brings the law to us and brings the desire to do the law in us. So four contrasts just in the verses that we've looked at. The first is our basic nature, verse 5. So he says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So last time we ended in verse 4 about those who walk with the Spirit. And Paul likes that phrase. He uses that in Galatians and elsewhere, walking with the Spirit. So the idea is we cooperate with the Spirit. We go in the same direction as the Spirit rather than resist. But it's not a case that we are like this because we think like this. Rather, we think like this because we're like it. I'll say that again. It's not a case that we're like this because we think like it, but we think like it because we're like it. I'll expand that a bit. The Holy Spirit changes who we are. So to use a philosophical phrase, ontologically. So like I'm a human or I'm a man, ontologically. The Holy Spirit changes our being or what we are. And so he changes our nature, and that changes our mindset. If you are only flesh, if you're not born again of the Spirit, all you can think of is the flesh, your human, your fallen humanity. So literally, he says, those according to the flesh think or concerned about flesh. So it doesn't mean you're thinking about biological flesh. It doesn't mean you only think sinful thoughts all of the time. But that the center, your center of gravity is the self. That you're not capable of thinking God-pleasing thoughts. Contrast the Spirit. By the Spirit, your mind is set on things of the Spirit. Literally, he says, according to the Spirit of the Spirit. And so it's implied those of or the mind of the Spirit. So if you have the Spirit, if we are of the Spirit, our mind will go there. Especially if verse 4, we are walking with the Spirit. So the Spirit's work is to take Christ to us and the work of Christ to us and us to him. So there's a work in our hearts and our mind to desire what he does. Now, we're all different, and what occupies our mind is all different. But if we're of the spirit, the focus of our mind, the center of our gravity starts to go towards Christ increasingly, and also deliberately. We start to do that deliberately. Where our mind goes, and our plans and our actions and our affections, what we ponder shapes us, doesn't it? So Paul here is saying, because of the Spirit has reshaped and is reshaping our thinking. Now our ambitions, our drive, how we spend our energy, our center of gravity is going towards Christ. The second thing our mind does is go to our eternal destiny. So in verse 6, he says, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace." So a simple contrast here. Flesh leads to death and spirit leads to life and peace. And the Greek is quite terse here. It says the mind that is set on is one word in Greek. So there's only a few words in this sentence. So mind of flesh, death. We need to be born again to come to life. Other than that, we would be spiritually dead. We're spiritually walking corpses. It's interesting, isn't it? Over the last, 10, 20 years, there's this obsession with zombies. But actually, it's not as far off the mark as we might think. Well, obviously, we're not brain-eating, or people aren't brain-eating people who groan walking around. But spiritually, that is what we're like. We're spiritually unsensitive and dead until we're born again of the Spirit. So because of what he said already in verse 5, we can't put God at the centre. Because of verses 1 to 3, we can't have Christ's work apply to ourselves. Because of verse 4, we can't walk with the Spirit in a God-pleasing attitude. And so we would be heading towards death. We can't know God, the author of life, in this life or the next. Now, the contrast where there was the mind of the Spirit leads to life and peace. So we've already seen back in chapter 6, when we come to Christ by the Spirit, we are alive to God. Before we were dead to God, now we're alive to God. And so we're now alert to the spiritual reality found in God. We now hunger and thirst for him, and in a way that only he can satisfy. Also, we're now at peace. We thought about that back in chapter 5, verse 1, about peace with God. We're no longer hostile towards him and provoking his justice back to us. And so the thrust of chapter 8 is we fear no hostility from God. There's no condemnation, no separation. There's no hostility anymore. And we did touch on this peace, the peace of God from Philippians, that when we looked at that back in chapter 5, there's this idea of having peace in all kinds of anxiety and things around us. God gives us his peace, the peace of God. But that peace of God is a fruit of peace with God. When we have peace with God, hostilities are ended. We can have the peace of God. So the Spirit's at work in our mind to bring us alive to God and therefore at peace. So that leads to a general attitude about peace. When we looked at the Beatitudes, we saw blessed are the peacemakers. We should be people who desire peace, who proactively create it. So we should be peaceable with our neighbours. The church is a place of peace. Now, it's interesting, and it's a sensitive issue at the moment to do with lockdown and whether the government has got it about right or is overreaching itself. But they say, well, the church isn't completely locked down. You can go to a church for private prayer. Now, that's no bad thing. To go to a nice building where you can have a bit of peace of mind and rest and focus on prayer or whatever you focus on. That's not bad in and of itself. But, of course, you know the church is the community, the body of Christ. And that community should be at peace with itself because it's at peace with God through Christ. And we see more of that in a church by degree, the more that church is showing the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. So being at peace with God is part of walking with the Spirit. That's where the Spirit wants to lead us and guide us. If you're at peace with another person or another party, then you'll be working together in the same direction. If you're working in different directions, you're not at peace. Can't be at peace if you're pulling in different ways. And that ties in with much of the passage, doesn't it? The work of the Spirit leads to assurance and confidence, which leads to obedience. Obedience then is a byproduct of peace, but also feeds peace, doesn't it? Which also in turn feeds assurance. So you see how all these things build up the other. And by that, I don't mean smugness. It's not as we grow in obedience and that we become smug, but we should be looking for evidence of growth, of evidence of more fruitfulness in the Spirit. Now, isn't all this relevant in our current times? Of course, it's always relevant, but most of us are feeling for some degree of inner turmoil or frustration or both at the moment. Politics internationally and at home, COVID, either you're anxious about it or you're anxious about the government's response or both, or you're angry about the situation, and all kinds of other things all get thrown into the mix anyway. Apparently at the moment, and I've heard this from a few sources now, you can't, there's so much been mentioned every day I hear half a dozen times the phrase mental health. And apparently at the moment, you can't book in to see a counsellor, NHS or privately. And interestingly, a friend of mine's just started a practice, and he emailed, he had like different groups of people he knew, that, and in the first group, he reckons he probably had enough recommendations to keep him busy till Christmas with his new practice. I think he's still got rooms. If you want, I can put you in touch with a very good counsellor. But it just shows that the demand and the pressure on us at the moment. Now, being a Christian, being of the Spirit, it doesn't mean that you never get anxious or you're immune to mental health problems. In fact, we see examples of that, such things affecting God's people in the Bible and ever since. But it's still a wonderful truth that when we're troubled and anxious and fearful, the Spirit's work always leans towards peace. You'll be nearer peace the more the Spirit is at work in you than otherwise. Not that he zaps us with it, that we're immune to all other problems, but as we submit to the Spirit, as we ponder his work and his work in our mind that leads us to Christ and Christ's work coming to us through the Spirit, one of the results is he draws us closer to peace. Notice that connecting between life and peace. When we have new life now, we are assured of new life eternally. It comes with peace. It gives us peace because we're sure of our eternity. And that leads us to the third attitude, is our attitude towards God in verse 7. So he says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So we've seen already in these verses, and we've drawn out earlier ideas from what we've been looking at in these few verses tonight. It's been sucking a lot out of the rest of Romans. We've already thought about, and no less here, that we've seen already in Romans, that our natural self is at odds with God. It wants different things to God. It's fundamentally hostile, and that is deeply seated. So our flesh wants the opposite to God. It wants the opposite to God the Father, to his Son, and the work of his Spirit. It wants the opposite to his kingdom and the glory going to God. And here Paul focuses on how that works out in God's moral standards that he gives us, God's law. He's brought it up again. He's talking about it extensively in chapter 7. He brings it up again. A mind that is pure flesh, a mind that is not of the Spirit, is hostile to God. And that is seen, that is demonstrated in not submitting to his law. And for all the reasons we thought of since physical services re-began a few months ago. It can't submit to God's law. Contrast to what we saw a few weeks ago, so chapter 7, verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. You see, the issue here is that a Christian, because of the Spirit, delights in the law. He delights in it. But because we're of the Spirit, but still a fallen flesh, we delight, we want to do it, we often do it, but we often fail to. But what the point we've already seen is that the spirit has changed and is changing our wants. So it's not a case of pure law, do this, but I don't want to. Rather, the law is now written on our hearts. So increasingly, as we walk with the spirit, I want to do the law, although sometimes I don't do it. It's not that I don't want to do it, it's that I do want to do it, but I'm weak flesh, so I don't always do it. I sometimes resist his work. That's why we're told to walk with the spirit. So it's not so much try my hardest, so much as submitting to the spirit's will, walking with the spirit. The mind of the flesh cannot do it at all. Now, what about, though, you might say, what about all those really nice non-Christians? Now, we've thought about that before. Common grace means non-Christians, all kinds of other religions and no religion, are still made in the image of God, and they do remarkably good things. But this leads on to the fourth and final thing I want to talk about in verse 8, the final contrast between pleasing and not pleasing God. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you see, because they're not, they might be very nice and you might like them a lot, but because they're not seeking to please God, therefore they're unable to please God. By definition, they just can't. How can they? They are unable to do the law. They don't love the law. They don't want to please God. He's not on their agenda. They're unable to do the law. Their mind is unable to go to where the spirit draws towards Christ and the things of God, other than a concept, an interesting thing to ponder on a rainy day. Christians seem surprised. Surely, though, this person we know is so kind. Maybe, but by definition, their mind is opposed to God and they cannot please him. Now, it's therefore implied here that the Christian does. And you think, well, how can I please God more than this person? Well, actually, you can't. But there's an idea we've already thought about in Romans when we thought about imputed that or credited that what Christ has done is given to us. So God the Father sees us through Christ. So in him, he is pleased with us already because he's pleased with Christ, because Spirit's united us to Christ. God is pleased with us. And now the Holy Spirit is changing us. So we actually want to, in our action, in our bodies, please God. We fail, but we want to get on with doing it. Now, remember, we don't work into God's favor. It's the other way around. We are freely given his favor and love and are forgiven. And from that favor, we want to serve him in love, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Also, Paul talks about that sort of idea of more and more. So he says, you know, it's wonderful evidence of the Spirit I'm seeing in you, in 1 Thessalonians 3, I'm paraphrasing. But I pray that you do it more and more. This is what growth and maturity is. You've got it. Now mature in it, do it more and more. You are this, you've started this, now grow and mature in it. And we're told this here in chapter 8, to be comforted, not to be stressed by it. And you might be thinking, and particularly if this is new to you, how can we be stressed by this? And the answer is quite a lot of Christians. Christians sometimes worry they don't have the Holy Spirit. Perhaps because of something they've heard back in the day, because that it's accompanied with something else, and they don't feel all spiritual about it. They need to feel something, or they need to see enough progress. I'm not dismissing any feelings or any progress at all. But if you believe the gospel, if you've turned from your sin to Jesus as Lord, then the Holy Spirit is already at work in you, and he does not fail. Now, of course, we need to walk closely with the Spirit that Paul else in Acts, they pray that they'd be filled with the Spirit. D.L. Moody put it, he leaks. We need to keep on being drawn close to the Spirit for sure. But this isn't to cause anxiety that you're a spirit-free Christian or you're not a Christian for real. And we'll see more over the next few weeks of his work and some specifics. But we'll see, but the thing we the consistent thing we'll keep on seeing in chapter 8 is the Spirit's work is to make us more like Jesus. And sometimes that can be brutal, as sometimes he shows up how much we're not like him at the moment. But the starting point last time in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, is he's connecting us to Christ and applying what Jesus Christ has done for us to us. And then he's working on our inner being, changing our mindset and the whole way we see the world and approach life. And this is an ongoing work. At times it's a slow work. It can be a painful work, but it's a great, joyful work he does in us as well, an assuring, comforting work. It's striking, isn't it? We see so many things that divide people and often divide Christians. Elections, Brexit, responses to emergencies. And the fault line runs down where we may least expect them. But only one division matters. With the Spirit, without the Spirit. And that makes all the difference to you now and in eternity. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Spirit to us to draw us to Christ, so we receive the benefits of all Christ's work for us and for the change he makes. We ask for his work in us here at CPC to make us more Christ-like. And over the next few weeks, as we go through chapter 8 and we look at these specific things the Spirit does in our lives, that we become more like your Son, even especially in times of difficulty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.